Good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning. Book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of verses from there in just a minute this morning. Ephesians, chapter 2 in your Bibles. Good to see you today. To our visitors, welcome. You are our great encouragement to us. We're glad that you're here and that you are worshiping God with us today. If it's your first time here, we don't want it to be your last time. We do hope that you'll stay around and talk to us for a little bit. Let us know who you are, what brought you our way. Let us know if there's anything we can do to help you know God better as you seek to prepare yourself for God's eternity. But we're glad that you're here this morning. When it comes to the word faith, there are probably few concepts as often used and as often misunderstood in all of religion. Anyone who has much exposure to the Bible, to Christianity, to religious services of all stripes, is familiar with the concept of faith. We don't get very far without talking about faith. Faith is well known. Everybody knows that faith is expected in Christianity. People watch their TVs, they see televangelists here, and they hear all about trusting in Jesus as their personal Savior, about believing, having faith, and thus being saved. And that all these things, you know, at the end of the day, all of it boils down to just you have to have faith. And people know and understand that. We know and we understand that. We've heard that enough. So we are very familiar with hearing various religious leaders talk about being saved by faith. And what typically a lot of people in the religious world mean when they talk about being saved by faith is they mean by faith only. And we often challenge that idea because, biblically speaking, we know that salvation is not through faith alone, but through a faith that leads to obedience. And, of course, we are all familiar with crucial and disputed passages along this line, in which many of us have often had discussions with our religious friends and neighbors. Take a passage like Ephesians 2, for instance, where I've asked you to open your Bible this morning, and beginning in verse 8, a very familiar and somewhat controversial verse. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So while we would disagree with those who would take this to mean that salvation is through faith alone, in fact, that word alone is never even in that text, or we would disagree with anybody who say that faith is opposed to any works, any doing by a person, this passage still makes it very clear. It does say something. It makes it very clear that faith is important and essential to salvation. We may not be saved by faith alone, but we certainly aren't going to be saved without faith either. So let me suggest to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that we need to understand what faith means. We need to go back and review, if we haven't thought about it lately, what exactly a full grasp of faith entails. And let me tell you right now, if you believe that faith simply means believing intellectually that certain things that the Bible says are true, well, that, I believe, is too shallow, too weak of an understanding of what biblical faith is. As James famously put it, the demons believe in God and tremble. They intellectually know that God is real and exists, but the demons certainly aren't going to be in heaven either. There's something much more involved, biblically speaking, in faith than just believing certain things are true or so, or taking the Bible at face value. When we truly understand what faith means, I think that we'll see that we can really and truly say that we are saved by faith. Not faith alone, but we will be much more comfortable saying, yes, I am saved indeed by faith. And we will say that more often, we will say that more confidently, instead of getting nervous whenever a friend or a coworker or a neighbor from the denominational realm points out to us a passage like Ephesians 2 and says, what do you do with that? We won't get nervous anymore. We will act like we need to apologize for that text being in there. Well, you know, yeah, it's there, but it's kind of awkward because it doesn't say anything about baptism, so what now? Instead, we'll understand exactly what Paul meant when he says that you've been saved through faith. So what does faith mean? Well, to begin this morning, let's start by just taking a couple of minutes to define faith. Let's define faith. How do we define faith? Well, actually, there's a couple different ways in the Bible that the word, the vocabulary of faith, is used. It's used both subjectively and objectively. Subjectively, faith just means to be trustworthy, that something is faithful, that it is trustworthy. We speak sometimes of people being faithful, that you can trust in them. We talk about sometimes one spouse being faithful to the other, a faithful husband or a faithful wife. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean that by that person is completely committed and trustworthy in that relationship, that there is no adultery there is no immorality, that they are faithful, trustworthy to the promises and the vows that they've taken, that they've made. If somebody is trustworthy, when they say they're going to do something, well, then they're going to do that thing. They are faithful to the commitment they've made. They are trustworthy. That's faith in a subjective sense. And it's certainly not the most common use of the idea of faith, that something is faithful, it is trustworthy. But we do find it in Scripture. Consider, for instance, Romans 3 and verse 3. In Romans 3 and verse 3, Paul writes and he says this. He asks a question. He says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify God's faithfulness, will it? In other words, what Paul's asking, what he's saying is this. He's saying that just because some people don't believe in God, that just because some people don't believe in God, it doesn't mean that because they don't believe in God, God is himself not faithful, that he is not trustworthy. This is faith in the subjective sense, that God is a faithful God. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our belief. God's not the one exercising faith here. He's not believing in something. He is one who is worthy to be believed in. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. If you trust in God, you're not going to be disappointed. And that's Paul's point. Just because some people don't believe in God does not change the nature of God. God is faithful whether people believe in him or not. And Paul uses this subjective idea of faith and faithfulness several times in his letters, especially to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, for instance, in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy it is a faithful or a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. In other words, when Paul calls that statement faithful or trustworthy, obviously a statement doesn't have faith. A statement doesn't believe in something. But a statement can be faithful. It can be trustworthy. It can be something that is subjectively an object of faith. It is something that you can believe in. You can bank on this, Paul tells Timothy, that Jesus came to the world to save sinners. That's a trustworthy, that's a faithful statement. That is something that is worthy of being believed in, and you can count on it. And so we understand that in one sense, there is a subjective characteristic to faith, that some things and some people are trustworthy and reliable. But there's also an objective sense of faith. This is the idea of now I'm the one who's actually, rather than being the object of faith, I am the person who exercises faith. I exercise faith. I believe, I trust in something. This is a side of faith that we're more commonly familiar with and comfortable with. I trust in the government, for instance, to maintain. I have faith in the government to maintain the value of my dollar bills. I have faith in the government for this function. Because if you ever look at your money, if you haven't lately, pull out your wallet and pull out a dollar bill or a 20 or whatever you've got, and what's always that little fine print that's on the bill? This is backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. In other words, what makes the paper in your wallet different from the paper I've got on the pulpit this morning? The government basically secures, guarantees its value. That's worth $1. It's worth $20. It's worth $50. Now, I know inflation and interest rates and all that. But the point is, the government is really the object of our belief when we accept this piece of paper, this green piece of paper, to be $1 or $20. We trust in the government. And that's what the bill says. This is backed by the full faith and credit of the United States government. I trust in the government that it is what it says it is. This concept is the most common use of faith in the Bible. When we say that we have faith in God, that we believe in God, that we trust God, that we rely upon God. This is what it means to have faith. And the danger is that too often when we hear that word believe as the kind of the verbal form of having, because we hear that word belief, too often we think it means just merely intellectual assent, accepting certain facts as true, agreeing to certain things in our mind, some point of doctrine, some idea. Faith, biblically speaking, is not just reading the story of Jesus in the Bible and saying, you know what, I can see how that really happened. I think that's probably true. That's intellectually, mentally agreeing with the truth. But that's only a part of true faith. The other part of truly exercising faith, of truly believing, is not nearly as abstract. Faith takes the abstract and makes it personal. Jesus of Nazareth was born to a virgin 2,000 years ago. He lived a sinless life, died a horrible death on the cross. Supposedly the Bible says that that blood shed on that cross makes it possible for my sins to be forgiven. I get that intellectually. Faith doesn't stop there. Faith makes it personal. Now, if I accept that is true intellectually, how does that change my life? How then should I live once I intellectually accept this story as true, these facts as so? Faith doesn't just say abstractly, Jesus is the Son of God. Faith rather says, Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore I trust in Him. I rely on Him and His work, for in His message for my salvation, for my well-being, and for how I should live my life, how I should use my life. It goes beyond the intellectual fact to substantive understanding of this changes how I live, and then now I'm beginning to truly have a biblical form of faith. See the difference? Faith is not just saying that you understand some truth or some principle abstractly to be so, that you believe in it or you agree with it. Faith is that you agree with something to such an extent that you trust something so thoroughly, that you rely upon it so completely, that you would stake everything on it and live in light of it. And that's why the Bible says faith without works is no faith at all in James 2 and verse 17. You don't really believe something unless you will really stake everything on it. You have your Bibles this evening or this morning still. Let's take a familiar but very important set of verses from James 2. And let's look at them for just a minute. James 2, verse 14. And let's read what James wrote. He begins in verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren," in James 2, "if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" In other words, if somebody basically just says intellectually, I believe that God is real and Jesus is His Son, but he doesn't actually change his life on the basis of those truths, does he really have faith? Well, James says, look at it in the real world. If a brother or sister is without clothing or need of daily food, and you go and say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, well, what use is that? If you tell them, I hope it gets better, but you don't do anything about it, do you really hope it gets better for them? And what sense can you really say, I hope it works out, when you don't do anything to help them work it out? Even so, James says, if faith, if it has no works, it's dead being by itself, being a simple intellectual assertion, a simple fact, some belief you accept, but it has no bearing on how you live. Someone may well say, James writes, you have faith, I have works. James responds, show me your faith without the works. I'll show you my faith by my works. We'll see who really believes in something on the basis of who wants to risk, who wants to change, who wants to live on the basis of what they say they believe is true. That's where the rubber meets the road, James says. You sit there and tell me you believe in these things, but you won't live in light of them. You don't really believe them at all. You don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the King of the universe, unless you live according to His commands as though He really is the King. You believe that God is one. You do well, James says. The demons also believe and shudder, you know. You're in good company. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Abraham was nothing if he didn't do what God asked him. Abraham could sit there and say he believed in God all day long, but if Abraham didn't do what God asked, it means Abraham didn't really trust God at all. And so the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see there that the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. It's not enough just to believe something is true. If you won't live in light of it, you really don't deeply and completely and thoroughly accept it as true. So what's James saying here? He's saying that faith is more than just believing that something is true. That's what the demons do, and that's not good enough for them. It's not going to be good enough for you. The demons believe the truth that God is one. However, James says that's really not truly faith at all. Faith is believing something so strongly, so completely that it changes how you act. You trust in someone or something so completely that you live and you act differently. Faith affects what we do. That's why faith without works is dead. True faith must affect what we do and how we act. And so that's faith defined. That's faith in the more active, objective sense, that you actually exercise your faith. It means to pursue and to accept something as trustworthy or someone as trustworthy, worthy of banking everything on. Well, let me take a couple of minutes now, and let's look at faith exemplified. James in particular wants us to look at Abraham. He holds Abraham up as the epitome of the kind of faith that God is pleased by and that God accepts. Of course, James points us back to a story from Genesis chapter 22. I want to use what Paul says about Abraham in Romans 4. Have your Bible? So Romans chapter 4. I want to go back there. I want to look for a moment at a fine example of faith in the Bible. When you're looking for examples of faith in the Bible, it's just hard to do better than Abraham. Abraham is, in fact, called by James the friend of God. And that's a rare title for any human being to ever get in the Bible. Abraham is the friend of God. What makes Abraham so much of a friend of God? It's because of the quality, the depth of the faith that Abraham has. And so throughout the Bible, from when we first meet him in Genesis, Abraham is the epitome of the kind of person God is looking for. Let me begin reading, beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 4. We're going to jump around here just a little bit in this chapter. Begin reading with me, though, verse 1. What shall we say then, Paul asks, that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. Drop down verse 18 now. In particular with Abraham, it says, in hope against hope, he believed. I love that way of Paul's putting it. In hope against hope, he believed. So that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. The promise that God had made to him, that despite the fact that he and his wife had been infertile for decades, and they were now well past the age when, biologically speaking, people have children. When God came along and said, hey, guess what, you guys are going to have a kid. They believed it. They accepted it. They believed that God was trustworthy in this point, in this matter. When God said, you're going to have lots of descendants, they bought into that. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured, listen now, being completely fully assured that what God had promised, put in parentheses here, despite all odds, despite all human expectations to the contrary, what God had promised, what? God was also able to perform, and therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. I'll tell you what, the story of Abraham is the ultimate story in the Bible of a man who embodies the complete trust and reliance upon God, his maker. Think about Abraham. Abraham is the epitome of faith in action. Not the kind of faith that says, yeah, I believe in God intellectually, but then does nothing more about it. Abraham is the kind of guy who says, I believe in God, and because I believe in God, I'm going to do whatever that God asks of me because I trust him. Think about it. God comes to Abraham way back in the story. You know the story, Genesis chapter 12. Remember the overall story of Abraham's life? God comes to Abraham and says, listen, Abraham, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave the only life you've ever known, and I want you to go to the desert. I'm going to lead you to a land I'll tell you about later. Now get going. And Abraham does it. Let me ask you something this morning. God comes to you, and God says the same thing today. Could you do that? Would you do that? Because that's what God says to Abraham. Basically, listen, I want you to leave Houston. I want you to leave your family behind. I want you to go. In fact, just get on I-45 and start driving. I'll tell you when I want you to turn. You just get going. And I want you to leave everything and everybody behind and go. Would you do that? Abraham did. But that's not all. God also tells Abraham in Genesis 12 that he's going to make out of childless Abraham a great nation, a great name, and a great blessing. And you know what? Abraham believed him. Abraham said, yeah, sure, this God can do that. Don't know how, but he can. If he tells me he will, then he will. Think about that. Here's this deity comes and tells you, first of all, I want you to chuck it off. I want you to leave your life behind. I want you to go out on a quest for a land to be named at a later date. That's tough. That's hard enough as it is. But maybe you could do that. But then in the same breath, the deity also tells you, besides that, I want you to get going for a place I'll tell you about later. I want you also to understand, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. At what point do you maybe are you tempted to start wondering about this God a little bit? And what's he really at? Is this a joke? Is he just having fun with me? I mean, after all, in the pagan mindset, gods did often mess with humans, sometimes for their own amusement, sometimes for their own advantage. In the pagan world, gods did this kind of thing. At what point does Abraham, do you think, maybe be, at least be tempted to start wondering if this deity that he's just now, in a sense, getting to know is maybe just messing with him a little bit? You've got no children, and this God comes and promises to make a great nation out of you? Now, if anything, maybe it's a little bit harder to get up and get going. In fact, you might start to wonder how trustworthy this God is who's told you to leave for a new land when he thinks he's going to make a great nation out of you, even though you're childless and you're old. It'd be pretty easy to dismiss and disbelieve that God at this point, don't you think? But Abraham didn't. And that's why he's the father of the faithful, the friend of God, and our example par excellence of what it means to have faith in the Bible. Abraham, the text says, believed God. Abraham trusted God no matter what he said. Abraham relied on everything that God spoke, every word that came from the mouth of God. Abraham banked everything on it. And so he left his life, he left his home, he left his family, he left the security of this world and this life and made himself vulnerable to wherever God would take him and lead him and whatever God would do with him. He set out for a land still unknown. But the thing is, that wasn't really where the story of Abraham even ends then, is it? After years have gone by, Genesis 15 records this conversation between the still fatherless decades later. After Abraham has already traveled, after Abraham has already gone so much. Decades later, God and Abraham have a conversation. Abraham is still fatherless, still homeless, and the God in whom he has bet and banked everything hasn't actually provided anything meaningfully of what he had promised him. And so in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in the vision, saying, "Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me?" In other words, God, can we at least get a down payment here? Because it's been a couple decades now, and I'm still childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but the one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took Abram outside. You remember the story, this part of the story. It's famous. It's familiar. Took Abram outside, had him look up at the sky. "Count the stars if you're able to count them," God dared him. And God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And look at what the text says. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. In other words, what's happening here is Abram is still, when God reasserts, with no extra sign, no more down payment, when God just simply reasserts, "Yeah, Abram, you heard me right the first time 25 years ago. This is going to happen. Just be patient." And what does Abram do? Does Abram keep on saying, "Listen, God, it's been 25 years. Make a payment on something here in this list you've given me." It's not what Abram does. Abram looks up at the stars and says, "You know, that's stunning." In other words, God's just doubled down on the scope of what he's promising to Abraham. Even bigger talk than what happened in Genesis 12. And Abram says, "You know what? Okay, I still believe in you. I still trust in you. I'll keep living here in this strange land, in a tent, on your terms. Because I believe in you." That passage here in Genesis 15:6 is what Paul quotes for us in Romans 4. Here is Abram, Paul reminds us in Romans 4. Here is Abram, still homeless, still childless, years have gone by, and God is still telling Abram there's going to be a nation, a great nation. It's going to be innumerable offspring, and Abraham still believes him, still has faith, still trusts, still relies on this God. And that's why Paul says in verse 18 of Romans 4, in hope against hope, he believed. Hope against hope. He's hoping against that which, humanly speaking, is now thoroughly impossible, beyond improbable, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which God had spoken to him. And he did not become weak in faith, even though he was well aware that his own body was as good as dead because he was nearly 100 years old. He knew what he was up against, but this God had made this promise, and Abram deemed him trustworthy, reliable, and he did not waver in unbelief. He grew in faith. He gave glory to God, fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to do. Hear what's being said there, especially in this last verse, Romans 4, verse 22. God tells Abraham, despite what it looks like, there's still going to be a child born to him. And his faith never wavers, never becomes weak, never forces the issue on that down payment, on that proof, on that sign. Because he had full assurance, complete trust, absolute reliance. He had faith in God. Ladies and gentlemen, that's faith. And that's what faith looks like. Not just to believe abstract principles or doctrine. God is true. God is one. God made the world. Jesus is his son. Not just believing abstract principles or points of doctrine, but believing in the God himself behind it all. Trusting in him no matter what he says, that no matter what this God says, he's right. He knows what he's doing. relying on him and what he has said for your life and your well-being. Abraham is our example of faith. Hope against hope, Paul says. Abraham trusted when it didn't make sense or even seem reasonable to trust and rely on God. Yet faith in God says, I'll do that anyways. And while the covenants may have changed, this desire, this expectation of God, that he wants people who have faith in him to this extent, in this way, that expectation hasn't changed. God wants faith. God wants faith like Abraham. God wants children like Abraham who look like Abraham, not because they bear a physical family resemblance, but because they think and they act and they live and they trust in the way that Abraham did. God wants faith. Faith like Abraham. If Paul and James have anything to teach us on this matter. And Abraham was the friend of God, and God considered Abraham righteous. In other words, it means God saved him. Well, what about faith today? What about us today? What does this all mean for us? We could spend a long time talking about what all this means for us. But the last couple minutes I have this morning, I'm going to make three quick observations. Three quick observations about what it means to have faith today. Three quick observations that will be done this morning. Number one, when it comes to faith and religious error, you know, sometimes it seems like we can't even mention the subject of faith to those we're studying with or we're working with without adding an and or a but, or in some way almost apologizing for the concept. You know, you're not saved by faith alone. There's more to it than that. And we almost feel like we have to qualify that word thoroughly and explicitly and quickly when we're talking to somebody about it. We are very quick to be defensive with people with whom we come into contact with when it comes to the subject of faith and its role in salvation. We'd rather talk about baptism than talk about faith. You ever notice that in yourself? I have in me. We'd rather talk about baptism than talk about faith. The fact of the matter is we often tend to treat faith as a taboo subject, too easily misunderstood when we study or talk with people about God's plan for salvation. And so we often give faith a quick, summarizing statement. You just believe that Jesus is the Son of God so that we can get on to talking about, to our sense, the much more important subjects of repentance and baptism. Faith means you believe Jesus is the Son of God. Next, moving on. Listen to me this morning. Don't minimize the importance, the robustness of this concept of faith in the Bible simply because there's so much religious error out there regarding it. The fact of the matter is that faith ought to get in some ways the most attention in the plan of salvation because everything else, baptism included, flows from faith, from a true and proper faith. Get faith right and baptism will take care of itself. Faith gives baptism its saving significance. Otherwise, we're just getting wet. Sometimes I think that in some circumstances, in some situations, we wouldn't have to work so hard and convincing people of the necessity of baptism in God's plan of salvation if we did a more thorough job of teaching people about what real faith actually is. See, if we spent more time talking about faith as faith, emphasizing faith, and emphasizing faith not just as assent to or acceptance of doctrines or statements like Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, as important as those things are, but if we instead spent more time teaching and emphasizing and even ourselves understanding that faith ultimately says, and that faith that is maturity says, I trust and rely on God so thoroughly that whatever he says, I'm going to do, no matter how little sense it makes to me. Then baptism might not always be such a controversial issue. We teach people faith. You trust, you rely upon God, and you do what he says. No questions asked. Trusting in God down to every last detail of what he says. And so God, through Paul, by inspiration, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God. All of God's plan, then, of salvation can be subsumed, as far as Paul's concerned, under the term faith. You understand that this morning? That's why Paul says you're saved by faith. Because all of it, every last bit of it, ultimately, rightly understood, goes under the umbrella of faith, baptism included. And so we need to give faith its due. Faith does save. When it's a faith that leads us to trust in God and thus to do all and every detail what he's told us for salvation. So let's be careful about not minimizing faith and its fullness, just because there's so much religious error out there regarding it. But number two, let's understand that as we saw with Abraham, that when it comes to faith and having faith today, faith is relational and not just doctrinal. Faith is relational and not just doctrinal. I want to suggest to you this morning that we sometimes let slide as faith in our own lives, as though we have faith, just simply saying again that we believe in Jesus or we believe in God. or we believe in this doctrine or that teaching of Scripture, but we never actually come to have faith, a true faith, a deep faith that actually and fully believes and trusts in the person of God and not just the facts about God. I'm suggesting this morning that you make sure that your own faith is deep and not just doctrinal. When you look at Abraham and the story of Abraham that we spent some time with this morning, this was a fellow who did more. Abraham was a fellow who could do more than just say, well, I believe in the existence of God and I believe in what God says. This was a guy who had a deep, trusting, intimate relationship with that God himself. Abraham's faith started deep and led him to do great things according to God's instructions. Because it's very important to notice what the Bible actually says about Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse 6. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, not Abraham believed what God had said. Did you catch the difference? You understand the difference? It doesn't say that Abraham believed about God, the text says. Rather, Abraham believed God. It was personal to Abraham. It wasn't just facts to be assented to. Abraham bought into the person behind what was being said, and that was what made Abraham the believer who pleased God. He wasn't just somebody who fact-checked God and said, yeah, God's got his facts straight. Abraham was somebody who believed and trusted and wanted to relate to and rely upon the person of God himself. It was relational and not just doctrinal for Abraham. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that we need to make sure that our relationship with God is one founded on our trust in him and in his son and in his word, and not just limited to an intellectual understanding of the things of Scripture, of doctrines and declarations about deity. God does not want people who just believe about him. He wants us to believe in him as a personal God who wants an actual relationship with people made in his image. We need to have a faith that isn't just based in doctrine alone, but is also based in the person of God himself. I believe and I treasure the doctrine because I believe in the God behind it. And ultimately, I understand that everything that's been said, everything that's been done, is really just a means so that I can know God personally, relationally better. Abraham believed God. He trusted, he relied upon it. And thirdly and finally this morning, let's understand when it comes to faith, going back to kind of where we started this morning, when we talked about the subjective and the objective senses of faith, that in one sense, faith is being faithful, being worthy of being trusted, versus the more active sense of faith where I'm the one believing in something else. I want you to understand, and I want you to think carefully with me for the last minute here this morning. When it comes to the biblical teaching on faith, hear me well. God does not want us just to have faith in him. God is looking for people in whom he can have faith as well. We have faith in God. That means we rely upon God. We trust in God. We put all our hope in him. Against hope, we hope. We believe in him with all our heart. We have faith in him. But God wants also to be able to trust on us, to depend upon us, to rely upon us. Have your Bible still this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Look at what Paul says about his relationship with God through Christ. Paul writes this, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Paul says here that he is thankful that God trusted him, considered him faithful, that God trusted him, that God thought he was reliable enough that God could make an apostle out of him and trust Paul to spread the gospel through the known world at that time. Paul was thankful not just that God had revealed to Paul enough about himself so that Paul could believe in God. Paul was also thankful to God that God looked at Paul and said, here's a guy I can trust, a guy I can have faith in. That Paul considered God faithful, trustworthy, and reliable for the important task which was entrusted to him. And so Paul understood that. Paul always felt motivated, therefore. He didn't want to let God down because God trusted him. God had faith in Paul, and Paul lived so that God's faith in him would not be misplaced. Paul did not violate the sacred trust God had in him. You turn over a page to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Timothy puts it this way, or Paul puts it this way to Timothy. and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here Paul tells Timothy to find faithful men. Men who can be counted on, men who can be trusted in to teach the gospel to others. Paul got it from God. Paul gives it to Timothy. Now Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, just like God trusted me and I trusted you with this, now you need to find men you can trust, that you can rely on, and you give them the good news of the gospel that they can go and teach others as well. God's literally looking for a few good men. He's looking for people he can trust with the work he wants to accomplish in the world. The future of the church and the gospel is in one sense at stake. God's purposes will be accomplished. And if nothing else, it may well be what Mordecai once said to Esther. Basically, if you don't want to do the job, God will raise up somebody else who can and will. But God wants faithful people, people who can be counted on, relied upon to accomplish his work. Just anybody won't do for this task. It's too important, too crucial. The salvation of so many people at stake. The service of God, the kingdom, needs people whom God can trust, whom God himself can have faith in. And to that end, I leave you this morning with 1 Corinthians chapter 4. One last text, one last place to read. Where Paul puts it in a great way to summarize our time this morning. 1 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes these words. And he says, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards, caretakers of what God has revealed. God's entrusted to us his word, his revelation. We are stewards of it. In this case, moreover, it was required of stewards what? That one should be found, depending on your translation, trustworthy or faithful. It is essential that stewards be found trustworthy. To me, it is a very small thing, Paul says, if I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Hear what Paul's saying here? He's saying that God is the ultimate judge. Doesn't really matter to Paul what you or I think of him, what the Corinthians thought of him, what the Roman rulers thought of him. Doesn't really matter to Paul what people thought of him. He understood that God is the judge, and that there's going to be a time when God is going to bring to light all the secrets of the hearts of men, all the motives that no human court, that no inquisition could ever uncover. God knows, and God's going to bring it all. He's going to expose it all the hidden things you have tried in your life to keep hidden from others, but will ultimately become an open public matter in the last day, if not before. Despite all our best efforts to the contrary. There's going to be a time when all human opinion no longer matters. All that you thought about yourself, all that you relied upon that others said about you, it's not going to matter. All gone, all out the window, with God alone giving the authoritative judgment, the ultimate assessment. And one of the things that Paul says God is going to be looking for among his people in particular, when he comes to judge, is people who were faithful. People who believed in him and had relationship with him. They understood that aspect of faith, but they also understood that faith was a two-way street and that God could trust in them just like they trusted in him. People who through their lives had proven themselves trustworthy for God. He entrusts his mysteries, the mysteries of himself and his son and his gospel to us. After all, in a sense, we're all stewards of these things this morning. All of us, aren't we? It's been revealed and given to all of us now. He entrusts these things to us. And Paul says God wants people who validate the trust he places in them. Stewards must be found faithful. That's still the way it works today. That's the way it works in our daily life. Think about it. We only give things that matter to us into the keeping of people or institutions we trust. Only a trusted bank holds my money. I want to see that FDIC insured on the window before I give them my money. I want to know that they're trustworthy, they're reliable, that's going to be there. We only allow a trusted physician to tend to our children or to ourselves and take care of our health. We look for a mechanic we can trust to fix our cars. Well, here's God in heaven. And he releases some of his mysteries to humanity through revelation of who he is and what he's up to and what he wants. He gives that to us through revelation, through the Bible. And then he wants to find people who are faithful to the stewardship he's given, to live and to act and to work so as to be considered trustworthy by God. Because ultimately, being faithful is more than having faith towards God. It's also about being trustworthy for God. And that's what God's looking for. And the question is this morning, do you want to be that kind of person, the kind of person God is looking for, a person like Abraham? Or a person like Job, to whom once God said to Satan, I've got nobody like him. Somebody whose faith in God, whose trust in God is complete and total. And part of their faith in God also means that they are trustworthy for God. God knew if he bragged upon Job to Satan, Job wasn't going to let him down when the hard times came. God trusted in Job as much as Job trusted in God. God trusted in Abraham as much as Abraham trusted in God. Here's a man upon whom I can hang my hat and make a people out of. I can accomplish my purposes for humans despite sin. This is a man I can trust with my plan, with my covenant. What about you this morning? You want to have that kind of faith, that kind of relationship with God? You understand the facts this morning where you're sitting there. You understand the facts that God is, Jesus is his son, the work that Jesus has done on earth on our behalf. The question is this morning, are you going to let that intellectual understanding go the next step in your life? Are you ready this morning to, with your mouth, confess Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sins? Because in the repentance is where that faith makes you turn away. You're going to do like Abraham did. Follow God out wherever he leads you. That's where you're at this morning. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will be saved by faith. The kind of faith that Abraham had, the kind of faith that Job had, the kind of faith that you can exercise this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. And you that you've not been faithful to God, that God's trust in you has been broken, has been violated because you've not kept up your end of the deal. Your sins before God have marred God's ability to trust you this morning with his truth and with what he wants to accomplish in the world through your life. Pray to God for forgiveness of that this morning. Get yourself back in his good graces. He'd like to use you again if you'll let him. He will trust you once more if you'll return to him. Let us help you in any way we can. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand.